First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 6th, 2020. Guest speaker, Patrick Noury. The Reality of Corruption.
It's often not real clear to many people what place the Bible does have in our daily lives. Sometimes the Bible's viewed as myth. Sometimes it's viewed as just kind of helpful sayings. And very seldom do we really see the Bible as really connected to our world and what we're experiencing. And so I think one of the things that's really stood out to me, especially these last several months, is just how much corruption is in our world today. And of course, we're going to have to define corruption. It's not just political corruption, is not just legal corruption. Corruption is really part of the human nature. And that's, I think, where the connection is made. The other thing the Bible does do is supply us with a record of not only man's dealings with man, man's dealings with God, but also God's dealings with man. And granted, it may be in a historical setting. For instance, one of the passages we're going to look at today is from Mark 11, and it particularly applies to Jesus' interaction with Israel. But the lessons are so appropriate for today and what we face in our lives. I think it'd be great to make that connection here. So the Bible is not just this rendition of Aesop's fables. It is a very real picture of the state of man, regardless of what time we are in history. And so I want us to first of all see that corruption is more than just this political thing. Corruption is this. Notice in Romans chapter 8, it says that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, the entire creation, not just earth, not just Israel, the entire creation was somehow affected in history. Something happened. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In other words, there's something more that God is looking to and that we as believers are looking to. Something is going to get changed in the future. Something is going to get rectified. And this state of corruption is going to disappear. The word corruption means decay. It has to do with dying. What we see going on around us in the world is death. It's dying. It's not just physical death. It is spiritual decline. And in time, something that was maybe had come into being that was good and set examples maybe for others, in time it always decays, because that is the law that we are under. We are under the law of decay and corruption. That's what's happening in our world today, and it is a reality. And it's time that, of course, all of us realize this is corrupting. And the things that we held dear to us, the things that we held that were good, are slowly dying and decaying all around us. Now, in 2 Peter, we see one person respond to corruption on a grand scale within the city of Sodom. And it's talking about Lot here. It says, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, Lot. Now, I know you might think of Lot as this, well, wait, boy, he was really kind of corrupted. I mean, look what he did with his daughters. The fact that he was living in this place, you know, we'd look at him and say, well, that's not a very righteous man. It says, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day and night, or day after day, by their lawless deeds. The reason he's called righteous is not because of the exemplary life he lived. That's kind of a standard we put on it, isn't it? We look at somebody and we look for the exemplary standard that they live by or that they speak by. Of course, we're all subject to that corruption, aren't we? Here's why he's righteous. He was righteous because he belonged to God. Somehow, somewhere in his life, he made a conscious choice to believe in the God who created all and who is our Lord. And undoubtedly, it was by the influence of Abraham that came about. But he was righteous because he belonged to God. That's why I, as a believer, experience this stuff that we see going on around us. We experience the pain of it. We experience the suffering, sometimes the disgust. It's not because we are so perfectly righteous. It is because we belong to God. We have His Spirit who's working in us and teaching us, and we know the difference between right and wrong. We haven't buried it. We have a conscience that dictates things, that begins to remind us of things. And that's really critical to remember in the day and age in which we live. We are experiencing some very, very troubling times. I think everybody would agree with that. Might be to one degree or another to people, but it is troubling. It is certainly not the world I grew up in. And when I see this, it does. It torments me. And we've got to figure out how to respond in this, because in the midst of all of this, we as believers are still commanded to live in ways that are pleasing to God and to communicate to people around us. Now, how are we going to do that with all of this stuff that's going on around us? And in fact, in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 33, you covered this, I'm guessing, last week. But it's in the temple. Now, again, somebody might say, well, listen, that was about the temple. But it also, remember, records a record of man's dealings with God and man's dealings with history. And so here we're looking at an example of it with the temple. Now, the temple had this temple tax. It was prescribed in the Old Testament. And what man did to it, though, was to turn it into a business opportunity. So here we have pilgrims, Jewish people coming from all over the world. They would come to the temple, and in order to exchange the coinage from their particular country, there were people willing to do that for a price. And they were making a lot of money off these people, some of them very poor, and who had been traveling because of the command in the Old Testament. It was prescribed particularly for the males, but the families all traveled with them. Three times a year, the men were to appear before God. And so they were being faithful to God in the midst of a corruption, not only in Israel, but in Rome too. Rome was very corrupt at this particular time. It was held together by sheer military might, but it was corrupt from inside out. And this is the same thing that Jesus encountered. He didn't come to a perfect Israel. He didn't come to an Israel that was ready for him. Many of the people that should have known about Jesus and should have known the principles in the Scripture, even in our culture where people haven't maybe not been exposed to church, they should know deep down God has made them with a conscience. They should know differences between right and wrong. But corruption prevails, and it has a devastating effect on everyone in the culture. And here with Jesus in the temple, I'm not sure exactly what all was going through his mind. It doesn't tell us. But he was certainly motivated to purge it. And did he ever? And the Pharisees, of course, weren't involved in this particular passage. I think it's interesting. The ones who were involved here are mentioned as the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. Those were the three that were mentioned. And, of course, the chief priests should have known this. They had the responsibility in Leviticus for teaching the people the law and to obey it. The scribes were a new addition, but they should have known it because they're the ones that dealt with the minutiae of the law. And above all, the elders should have known it. The elders played in the Old Testament a very vital role in the administration of Israel. They were all responsible for knowing the right things to do, but they allowed themselves on a course of action that corrupted them. There were so many things added to the law of God to this point. Now, it wasn't canonized. It wasn't didn't become a part of the scripture. But there were so many teachings, so many interpretations, so many viewpoints that were recorded and treated as authoritative during the time of Jesus that the meaning of the law, in many respects, was lost. And how the chief priests could have put up with this kind of conduct in the temple, it shows you how much corruption there was and that was going on. We see it in our society today. How much blatant corruption is going on? And it's really sad to see it. Corruption, of course, eventually leads to a barren tree. It's very interesting. The day before, Jesus had cursed the fig tree. And the fig tree, they passed by it the next day, and they saw the fig tree had withered. And Jesus said, "May no man ever eat fruit from you again." This particular Israel, of course, in AD 70, disappeared as that, as the status quo Israel at the time disappeared. And I'll tell you, this is exactly what happens. Corruption starts affecting and it blinds and it darkens and it does not allow for good decisions and good outlooks and good conclusions to be made. It just leads to more and more darkness. And this, of course, is what believers are waiting for God to fix, aren't we? He's begun to fix it in our own lives because we embrace Christ as our Savior. He's come to live within us. He directs us. He leads us. He guides us. We have fellowship with people. We know the right thing. We try to promote peace and harmony, not only with one another, but in our culture. But redemption is really in two parts here. One is redemption from sin, which is, of course, we've been bought back. We've been purchased by Christ's sacrifice. But the rest of it is waiting to come. And that's what Romans 8 is all about, to be set free from this corruption that's going on. For a believer, of course, corruption provokes fear, worry, and disorientation. I don't know about you, but I have to confess, I mean, my wife monitors me pretty closely, and I can hardly stay in front of the TV for more than about 5 or 10 minutes. I get angry. And I don't know about you, but there are times I've wanted to hit somebody, you know, because you see this and it just continues on and on and on. And that's part of the problem we face as believers. How to live in this corrupting world and avoid some of these pitfalls of fear and worry and corruption. How to do that? Well, I'll tell you, the two weapons, I think, from the passage, if you look in Mark 11, you'll see two weapons, really. I call them weapons because, of course, that's what we're doing. We're doing battle, aren't we, with evil. And two weapons, I think, that we have in the corruption that we face, the corruptive influence in our world, are these. Just two simple things, but they're very powerful. One is faith in God, Mark 11:22. Have faith in God. You know, they brought up to Jesus, look, the fig tree that you cursed. That's a very, I was thinking about that. It's very curious, a very curious response on the part of the Lord. At least I thought it was for a long time. When they said, look, Lord, the fig tree that you cursed, Jesus said, have faith in God. And I think the one thing that the world, of course, is running from today, it is to believe what God has spoken. That is anathema to bring that up. You try bringing that up in any kind of scientific discussion, and it'd be amazing to make it out of the room alive. There's so much disgust for that. And the world's running away from that as fast and furiously as we can. But let me tell you, too, the church is also experiencing it, where we are not quite so strong on understanding what God has spoken and believing it, trusting it. We're wanting to move away from it. I see that all the time. The church is caught today. What do? Because as we endeavor to believe what God has spoken and to act on it, it just moves us further and further and further away from the people around us. And we struggle with it. We think, boy, should that really be the case for a Christian? I mean, and endeavoring to make peace with the world, doesn't it mean sacrificing or compromising a bit here and there? And it's the worst thing we could do, because that ultimately will generate fear and worry, and it'll get us sidetracked. No, the thing that Jesus told us to do was to have faith in God. In other words, believe what he spoke and adhere to it. Psalms, of course, are loaded with that kind of an idea. Have faith in God. So I try now, whenever I get myself into situations where, you know, I tense up and wanting to react or respond to what's going on, to have faith in God. God is not unaware of what's happening in our culture, in our world. He's not unaware of it. And what we should be doing is standing by and looking to God for what part I should be playing in it. And I'll tell you, as for me, I know it's become stronger and stronger in my life. I must devote my life to explaining and equipping others, whoever will listen, so that they can be good soldiers in this warfare that we are in. I think the second weapon that we have is this one, forgiveness. Isn't that curious in that same passage? You know, he talks about forgiveness. Faith and forgiveness he talks about in this passage out of Mark 11. And you might look at it and you go, well, wait a minute. I mean, it seems like there are parts missing to it. No? The world was being corrupted. Israel was being corrupted. In fact, Israel was bankrupt at the time. Totally bankrupt. And Jesus told his disciples, have faith in God and to forgive. To be forgiving. That's a tough one. Because I'll tell you, grudges, especially when you have stuff going on like we see today, grudges are a real challenge. And God wants us to be forgiving, wants us to have a forgiving attitude, just like he's willing. He's willing to forgive them. And Jesus on the cross, too. Forgive them, Father. They do not know what they are doing. I don't think I could have done that. I would have said, strike them dead, you know, like the two brothers, James and John. You want us to call thunder and lightning down from heaven and consume them? Rebuke them. He said, you do not know what spirit you are of. And for the spirit that we are of is very, very long suffering. It's difficult. You're going to struggle with these things because we live in a world where, you know, our bodies are decaying because of sin, our struggles. We kind of go in and out. Boy, this is what I was. This is what I want to be. This is the way God's calling me to be. This is the way I was. This is the way God's calling me to be. We struggle with that. I don't know if anybody, frankly, in my 40-some years of being a believer and of teaching, I don't know anybody that I could say, they've overcome all of that. No, this is a part and parcel of living in a fallen world. We are fallen. And two weapons here, I think, that are very, very helpful. Faith in God and forgiveness. Then it says, and they came again to Jerusalem, and while he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now that shows you the level of corruption. Of all people who should have known about the Messiah and what he was sent to do, they should have known about the writings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the prophets. They came to him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? That just shows you how corrupted things had gotten, especially in the hierarchy of Israel. The priests and the elders should have known, and they should have had the dominant part. And then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Fair enough. So then he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, this seems like an easy question to answer. If you know anything about Isaiah, John the Baptist was prophesied as coming, as a forerunner to the Messiah. The priest should have known that. I am part Jewish, but I'm not a priest. And so even I know that this was authority was came down directly from heaven. But they, of course, got together, they huddled together, and they decided to tell Jesus, we don't know. And they had reasoned, if we say it this way, he'll condemn us. If we say it this way, the people will condemn us. So they said, we don't know. This is a common response we get from people all the time. When you talk to them about the things of God, when you talk to them about Scripture and so on, they'll say, well, I'm an agnostic. I just don't think you can know things like this. Well, let me tell you, there are certain things you should know. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, when we take that road, you can't know, or you don't know. I don't know. We don't know. What it does is it just simply leads to more darkness is what it does. And Jesus said to them, he didn't come in and say, okay, let me explain things to you here and let me teach you a little bit here. He just said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The rejection of what has been revealed will lead to more darkness. And that's what was really going on. They made a choice. It was very clear from Scripture to them. But they made a choice. They made a choice to reject what God had spoken. There's that faith thing again. And consequently, it led to more darkness. You guys know who this is? You ever seen this man? We should know about this man. He's had a huge impact, not only on science, but also on the church. His name is Thomas Huxley. And in 1869, Thomas Huxley coined the term agnosticism. I'm sure you've heard that word. Everybody's heard agnostic. You know, it's theist, atheist, and agnostic. And you think you're safe by jumping in the middle. I'm an agnostic. Okay, all right. Okay, I understand. Well, no, it's really one or the other. It's really without God or with God, one of the two. That's what atheism means. It means without God. It doesn't mean I don't believe in God, although it certainly implies that. But it means without God. Agnosticism means without knowledge. We don't know. Well, what Thomas Huxley did very early on, I don't know when it was in his life, but he rejected biblical revelation and the authority of the Scripture. And in fact, this was the calling card of the Enlightenment begun over 100 years before. It was to reject anything that smacked of the church or of the Bible. And consequently, it closed them off to a lot of things that could help people figure out life and its issues. Thomas Huxley was the one who was called Darwin's bulldog, because he so tenaciously held to Darwinism and promoted Darwin's ideas that he was often referred to as Darwin's bulldog. But here's another nickname for Thomas Huxley, which indicates his choice, by the way, that he was not neutral. Here's another nickname. We don't hear this very much, but he's also called the bishop eater. Now you can guess what that might include. He would love to debate pastors and leaders in the church, tear them up, chew them up, and spit them out. That's what he did. This was his mindset, to destroy the influence of Christianity on anything that had to do with science and ultimately with life. Now, something very interesting about Thomas Huxley, though, and you'd say, wait a minute, this shows the level of corruption, and that is this. He sent his kids to Christian schools. I find that to be pretty inconsistent. If you think Christianity is all that bad and has such a bad influence, why would you send your kids to Christian schools? You know why he did it? Because the moral influence of Christianity, he thought, was good for man. Now, how can you be in a position of not knowing at least something about God if you are that set on influencing your kids with Christian morality? I think there's something wrong here with this picture. Here's another so-called agnostic. His name is, in fact, he's called the great agnostic, Robert Ingersoll. Have you ever heard of him? He was the one that challenged Lew Wallace in his faith. General Lew Wallace was a Civil War general. He's the one who wrote Ben-Hur. And down below, it's the subtitle, The Tale of the Christ. Well, you don't get that out of Hollywood. I mean, this is the chariot races and the evil Roman, you know, even evil Roman general that wanted to stamp out the Charlton Heston, you know. But in fact, this was kind of his story of his journey in recovering his faith. Ingersoll so ravaged him in his conversations that Wallace felt like he needed to get some things straight in his own faith. And so he wrote Ben-Hur. Robert Ingersoll was a champion of you cannot know. No, you can know. We have to realize agnosticism is really a choice to be independent of God. It's in effect saying this one shall not be Lord over us. That's really what's going on with agnosticism. And this really shows the depth of corruption within us. How are we able as human beings to tell what is right when we reject the one who created us? And you say, well, no one's ever proved to me that he did create me. Well, then who did create you? Who did bring you into existence? Who gave you who and what you are? And if you cannot answer that question, then I'm sorry, you do know. And you're making a conscious decision to reject what God has revealed. This is the powerful thing we've got to make clear to the people around us and to our culture. We don't have to be on the defensive, because we're not defending our position. We are actually just simply retelling what God has already spoken in history. And the Bible's very, very accurate, especially when it comes to the nature of man. It just puts its thumb right on the problem and records it. Doesn't try to cover it up. This is who man is, and he needs a Savior. So what I do, especially in our culture, which is getting more sophisticated, it's getting more corruption, I try to keep it very, very simple for agnostics. And give me these four words here, and I think hopefully it'll help you in your communication with people, help you in your own faith. One is, ask the question, okay, if evolution is science, for instance, what about it is science? Is it observable, testable, and repeatable? Don't get into all the minutiae of it. Just simply ask the question, what about it is science? Is it science? The very thing that Huxley tried to make clear to his culture was that one of the main reasons he rejected any kind of revealed religion is because it wasn't science. And yet he goes on to advance ideas that had no science in them. It was all conjecture. It was all his ideas. And he promoted it. And so it's good we challenge people. Is it science? What about it is really science? And we end up, really, what you'll do is you'll end up in a position where those who are setting the rules about science ultimately determine what science is. Well, you can't have a world like that. You can't exist in a world where the definition is constantly changing with time. You can't do that. It just makes truth unknowable. And it doesn't help our culture at all. It doesn't help us get back to where we need to be. Number two, is it history? You know, one thing about the Bible is its strength. One of its biggest strengths is that it is history. Most of the Bible is history. The very first words of God, in the beginning, that's a historical statement. It records and describes a history. And this history can be tested. It can be found, is it consistent with itself? Are there lots of contradictions between one part of it and another part of it? These are things that really buttress the idea. Scripture is history. And that's what we want. I've heard a lot of people say this, look, if God would just come down here, appear in front of me and tell me, I'd believe in him. What do you think he's been doing for 6,000 years? He's been showing up in every aspect of our history. And he's been consistently the same throughout our history. And yet we choose not to accept it. This is where the scriptures are very, very strong. There are documents and there are eyewitnesses. So it's true history. What part of evolution is actually history? Now, it claims to be history, doesn't it? It claims to be life history, but there are no documents. There are no eyewitness accounts. It is whatever those in the ruling class dictate it should be. And that's not history. That's something else. That's this next one. Is it, in fact, philosophy? Philosophy is just simply interpretation of ideas and of evidence, and it's all based on bias. Now, that's not a problem if you know that that's how it's being taught. If you know the person's bias, if the person is honest with you, this is my bias, you know where they're coming from, and you can have a decent conversation. But if you don't know where they're coming from and they hide it, then what comes across is fact, but it's not. It's just simply interpretation of evidence. We can look at the same evidence and come to entirely different conclusions about it because of philosophy, of interpretation. And when we get away from this kind of a thing and this understanding and defining a particular ways and meanings of words, our society just corrupts. Everything has gotten turned on its head in our culture today. We can't hide because of fear. We've got to engage and help people understand and get them to think according to their conscience. Then this fourth one here, I think, is probably the biggest challenge. Is it consensus? Consensus is group agreement, and it's not necessarily based on anything. So when somebody says that this is true because all of these guys say it's true, well, that doesn't necessarily mean it's right. This is a growing-up version of peer influence. Those of us who've raised kids, we'd struggled with this, raising our kids. They'd want to do something. No, I'm sorry. We're not going to allow you to do that. And here's why. You can give them all the reasons in the book. And what are they saying? Group agreement. And that's how decisions have been made concerning the Big Bang, concerning evolution, concerning a number of things that we're wrestling with as a culture today. It's been decided not by science, and it's not been decided really because of diligent, accurate testing. It's been decided by group agreement. That is intimidating. So, keeping it simple, and our job primarily in this world is much the same as what Jesus was doing. Philosophy and consensus. And I think those things really do allow us to have some dialogue with people and not be so intimidated by what they might have to say or by what they might do. Have faith in God. Be forgiving. And I think keep it simple. I think that's a good prescription for us to try to engage as we see our culture crumbling around us. Remember, our home is not here. It's in heaven. And we're all groaning. We're all waiting for this plan that God is unfolding to come about. But like Jesus, before he encountered the joy that was really set before him, he suffered. And as a Christian, we're going to be doing the same thing. One last thing here. I remember as I grew up as a Catholic, one of the things, and our family was quite devoted, one of the things that we all looked forward to as kids was confirmation. Now, in the Catholic Church, confirmation is this long process of knowing, first of all, the two editions of the Baltimore Catechism. Some of the stuff is very, very good. I still remember a lot of it. And it's very good. Who is God? God is the supreme being who made all things. Why did God make me? God made me to show forth his goodness and to share with him everlasting life in heaven. There is nothing wrong with those answers and those questions. Of course, it would get into other things that are not so good. But we had to memorize those. And then at one point, designated point, we'd stand before the bishop. And this was in front of God and everybody, and parents, relatives, everything else. They were all there. And the bishop would start asking questions. He could ask any question from these catechisms, and he'd point to you, and of course you'd have to get up and repeat the question and then say the answer verbatim. And then, of course, after that was all over, then you'd line up and you'd go to the bishop, and he would confirm you. Now, how he did that, of course, was he said a prayer over you, and then he slapped you on the face. Now, it wasn't a serious thing, but it was an image. And it was to remind you that you were going to have to struggle and suffer for the faith. And I thought, wow, how are we as Christians prepared to suffer for our faith? And if there's any time in history, I know in my life, it's this time that I know that I'm experiencing some of that. And it requires you to rethink through a lot of things and to reorient your life, to reorient your thinking, and maybe even sometimes to change a few beliefs that you had that weren't really scriptural at all, but were ideas that you might have held on to. Those are good things for us. Remember, though, have faith in God. God's carrying out a plan. And to forgive. And then keep things simple. So why don't we stop there and let's pray. Ask God for wisdom in this. Lord, thank you so much that you've given us your revelation. You've given us your scripture to teach us, to guide us, to help us know the things that you have freely given to us. And Lord, we ask you during these very difficult times to work within each of us to reorient our faith, our ideas to your scripture, to help us understand the things that we may have held out of habit, but now to reevaluate in the light of scripture. And help us, Lord, not be afraid and timid, but to see the opportunities to communicate, to keep things simple, and to challenge people's consciences. And then, Lord, help us to trust in you, trust what you say, and to be forgiving. And Lord, we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.